So Jesus tells his followers that they must suffer and die as well. Jesus' death is a result of a great conspiracy. There are three primary groups that are involved in this conspiracy. There are the religious leaders of Israel, who are very threatened by Jesus for a number of reasons. They're threatened because he is a threat to their entire system. If people begin listening to Jesus, they will become irrelevant. They will become irrelevant. And this includes a loss of their material support. Again, when you look at what goes on in Jerusalem, the offering of the sacrifice in the temple, where if you have sinned and you want to try to enter into to atone for your sin, to receive forgiveness, what you had to do was you had to go to Jerusalem and you had to offer sacrifice. Chances are you were not going to be able to bring that sacrifice with you because it's too difficult to do that. So you would buy that when you got there. So there is an entire system of selling and buying that is going on there around the temple. There are also what they call the money changers, because you may be coming from a country that uses a different kind of coin than what is used there, and so you have to have people who are saying, okay, for $100, I'll give you $50, all right, of our money, and this is how they made their living, all right? They do this at the airports and everywhere else, too, all right, today. When you go to change currency, that you don't get an exact amount, you have to pay something in order to get that. This is part of it. Then there are all of those who actually work at the temple, who are offering this, the priests and all of the others who that's what they do. It is a big deal. In fact, the entire economic health of Jerusalem was based on this. Suddenly, Jesus is coming around saying, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute! If you go around telling everybody their sins are forgiven, they're not going to be offering sacrifice. They're not going to be buying our bulls and our goats and our turtle doves or whatever else it is. We're not going to be doing this. We are going to become completely irrelevant. And if you want to make somebody hostile, hit them in the pocketbook. All right? Hit them in the pocket. Start hitting them in their livelihood. If you want to make somebody murderous, there's a way to do it. All right? And so, along with the sense that what he is saying is blasphemous, all right, because there was, I think, there was some legitimate religious rejection of what he was saying, because it sounded to them to be absolutely scandalous and blasphemous. But then you throw in the threat that he is to them economically. He's got to go. This man has got to go. There were also the political leaders of Israel, which were Herod. It was Herod's father, who had attempted to kill Jesus as a baby, sending the soldiers into Bethlehem, slaughtering the innocents, trying to destroy this newborn king of the Jews so that he cannot become a threat to his monarchy. The political leaders of Israel seem to have seen Jesus as a threat, because crowds are following him and are calling him king. So they are part of this conspiracy, and then they bring the Romans in on this by convincing the Romans that this guy is a threat to them. He is a threat because he might be one of those revolutionaries, which were common at that time, who are going to try to lead an uprising and throw the Romans out. Many of the groups hoped that's who he was. Many of the Jewish groups hoped that he's going to be the one that is going to lead us in battle against the Romans and drive them out. The Zealot Party was one of those. Some of Jesus' own disciples seem to have had this idea. This is who he is going to be. He is going to establish a new political system. He is going to drive the Romans and Caesar out. He is also, as we saw this past Sunday, where they confront him concerning the tax and that they were required to pay. And he says, show me the coin that is used to pay the tax. They give it to him. Whose image is this? It's Caesar's. All right? Now here's why some of the religious people of Israel, the Jewish people, would not pay the tax, because they wouldn't have anything to do with the coin. The coin having the image of Caesar on it, the Roman people believed that Caesar was not merely a political leader, but that he was a god. And so this was idolatry. To have anything to do with Caesar was idolatry. So they convinced the Romans that Jesus was a threat to them too. So really, his crucifixion, his execution, is the result of a conspiracy of these three groups. But again, pulling the strings in behind all of this, all right? Maneuvering and manipulating all of these is who? Satan. You will strike at his heel, and he will strike at your head. This is the great cosmic battle. Satan has lost once. He lost in the great battle between God, and or between Michael and Lucifer in heaven. And now he is seeking. He has brought down God's most favorite creation, as he has conquered this human race. And he knows that Jesus is the one who has come to do battle with him. And he is like, I am going to destroy him. I am going to destroy him. I'm going to have him killed. We are going. He had made himself vulnerable by becoming human, and I'm going to show who's really powerful here. And so we are going to destroy him. We are going to kill him. And so we know, I'm not going to go through all the details of the crucifixion. You know, we know the trial before Pilate, and we know that he is condemned to death. He is scourged at the pillar. He is crowned with thorns. He walks the way of the cross, encountering, you know, the women of Jerusalem, encountering his mother, falling three times. Simon the Cyrenian helps him to carry the cross. He comes to Golgotha, where he is crucified between two revolutionaries, and he is on the cross for 3 hours. He's crucified approximately around noon, and he is by 3 o'clock he is dead. That is very unusual. That is very unusual that someone would die that fast. It usually would take 24 to 36 hours or more before someone would die. Now, most people, when they were crucified, were not crucified as Jesus. They were not nailed to the cross. Most would have been tied to the cross. And so this is one reason why they lived longer. But the way that you would die on the cross was not by bleeding to death, but by asphyxiation. You would become so exhausted trying to hold yourself up, all right, whether with your legs or with your arms, trying to hold yourself up, that you would just reach a point where you couldn't, and you would hang there. And as you did, it would press against your chest in such that you could not breathe. This is the way people would normally die. Now, Jesus being nailed to the cross, including his feet, would have been even less capable of doing that for a long period of time. He had also gone through a whole night of torture, of beatings, and torment. And so, again, he was probably, on some level, he was near death by the time they even nailed him to the cross. He was exhausted. He was worn down and beaten. So that's why in 3 hours, he was already gone. He was already gone. This is why they did not break his legs when they came around. They broke the legs of the others because they want to hurry this up, because the Sabbath is about to begin. This is Friday afternoon. The Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday night. And so they have to get this done before the Sabbath begins. They break the legs of the others so that they will go ahead and just asphyxiate. They don't do that to Jesus. They do pierce his side. And of course, the blood and water comes forth from his side. He is taken down from the cross, placed in the arms of his mother. Joseph of Arimathea takes him, and he is laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Everybody disperses because it is the Sabbath, and again, according to Sabbath law, you can only walk so far. You can only take so many footsteps on the Sabbath. So they've got to get back to wherever it is. He is in the tomb. Now, we are told that he descended to the dead, or sometimes it says he descended into hell. What is this all about? This descent to the dead. This descent in Greek, there are two terms for that we sometimes translate as hell. One is Hades, all right? I'm gonna get the languages wrong. But anyway, one refers to Hades, which is the realm of the dead, all right? In Greek mythology, after you die, you just go to the realm of the dead. There was no place of punishment. There was no place of reward. You just went to this kind of this ghostly kind of existence, all right, that was the realm of the dead. There is also then what we talk about by hell, which is that place of eternal punishment. Now, when Jesus descends to the dead or descends to hell, he does not go to that place of eternal punishment. The word that is used is Hades, which is more along the lines of our concept of limbo, It's a place not of punishment, all right, but a place that where you are certainly not experiencing heaven. You are not experiencing that perfection of union with God. So it is a place of natural happiness. It is a place of natural experience. And that it is, these are the just ones, like Abraham and the prophets and others, other people, good people who died before Jesus died on the cross. And he died not just for all those who came after him, but also for all those who came before. So that he went to the place of the dead to bring forth, I have an icon, I forgot to bring it up here, I wanted to bring it up here tonight, to pass it around, which shows Jesus kind of pulling them up, all right, and leading them up out of this limbo, out of this place of the dead, in order to take them up to heaven. That's what Saturday, you know, the church's prayer. We on Saturday morning, it talks about that time where Jesus was not just simply lying in the tomb dead; that he was busy, he was working. All right, he had a very busy Saturday, and the apostles knew nothing of this. They're hiding out; they are terrified because of what has happened. Jesus then on Sunday morning, at somehow, and we do not have a description of the resurrection itself. We do not know what that looked like. We do not know how that took place. We just simply have Mary Magdalene and her companion coming to the tomb. The stone has been rolled away. It is empty. She has encountered, and it gets very mysterious here because we don't know. It's hard to pin down what's going on, all right? Sometimes it's portrayed as she encounters angels who send her back to the apostles. There's one where she actually encounters Christ himself in a risen form, who she thinks is the gardener. But what we do know is that Mary Magdalene was the first to come to the tomb and to receive the message that Jesus has been raised from the dead. She is sent back to Peter and the other apostles to bring them the news. This is why she is called, especially in the Eastern Church, she is referred to as the apostle to the apostles, because she is the one that comes and who announces the good news, the evangelium, the victory of the king. She is the one that announces that to those who that will be their primary job, right, is to bring that message to the entire world. In John's account, John the beloved disciple, and Peter then go running to the tomb. John gets there first because he's younger. He waits. Peter gets there. Peter goes in first, and then John follows him in. And what they see is the cloths that were used, what we call the shroud, that were used to wrap the body of Jesus, lying there rolled up. And it says that that John, the beloved disciple, saw and believed. It's not going to be until that evening that they are actually going to encounter Jesus. There is another encounter that takes place sometime that day, where two of Jesus' disciples are walking along the road to Emmaus, which is just a village shortly right outside of Jerusalem. And as they are walking, suddenly there is a man who is walking with them. And he says, "What have you been talking about?" And they tell him about Jesus and everything that has happened. And he begins to explain to them the scriptures, the Old Testament passages which refer to him, and that explain that he had to die, all right? That this was actually, God knew this was going to happen, and that God was preparing for this great battle, and that this was not the end of the story. They do not recognize him. They invite him to stay for dinner. At dinner, he then takes the bread, breaks it, and gives it to them, and they recognize him in the breaking of bread, all right, which is a clear Eucharistic symbol. And at the moment that they recognize him, he vanishes. They then run back to Jerusalem, tell Peter and the apostles. Now that night, they are all gathered in the upper room. They don't know what to make of these stories. Are all these friends of ours, are they hallucinating? What's going on? They're not sure. Again, we're told that John has come to believe, but probably most of the apostles think this is craziness. This is just insane. All right? We know that he was brutally murdered on Friday. The idea that he has been raised from the dead. Nobody's ever done this. We can't buy this. Suddenly, he is there in the upper room with them. They're back in that same room where the Last Supper took place. They're in the upper room, and he is there, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." Pretty important words. These guys were probably scared out of their minds. Suddenly, there is Jesus in the middle of the room, who they presume probably is a ghost. And I mean, if all of a sudden, you know, let's say that I lost my dad, and 3 days later, he's standing in my living room, right? I'm going to have a human reaction to that, all right? That's going to startle me. I'm going to experience some fear of that. But they especially had good reason to be afraid, because if they believe this is Jesus' ghost, they may think that he has come back to get them, because they have not behaved well in the last few days, all right? They abandoned him. They denied him. And so he would have good reason to be extremely angry with them. And so again, he has to say, peace be with you. Then he says, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive you are forgiven them. I'm not going to go into all that right now. For 40 days, he continues to meet with them. And then finally, his last appearance is 40 days later with the ascension, where he gives them what is called the Great Commission. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to carry out all that I have commanded you, and know that I am with you until the end of the age. All right? And then he ascends back to the Father. All right? He ascends. They see him being lifted up and taken into the cloud that we saw at the Transfiguration. All right? That took Moses and Elijah and carried them away. The cloud, which symbolizes being passing in to the spirit world. But Jesus does this in his human body. Right? This is something we need to remember. That Jesus became human. He never stopped being God the entire time that he was human. But then when he ascended back to the Father, he remained both human and divine. In heaven, we're going to see the human Jesus. We're going to see him in his risen form. Now, we need to talk about the fact that this is an historical event. This is something that really, really happened. There are witnesses that tell us this is what we saw. St. Paul describes all of those accounts and some others that are in the scripture. He also refers to another account that we don't have any story about. He says where Jesus appeared to 500 of his followers, right? So obviously, first of all, Jesus' community of followers was much larger than we sometimes first imagine. We kind of think of that 12 and maybe a few other people. But he appeared to 500 that were gathered at some point during that 40 days. But most convincing to me, and also then St. Paul writes about this. There are people who are perhaps in the Christian community, probably who came from the Sadducee party. Remember, the Sadducees were Jews who did not believe in the resurrection. And so they have been drawn to the message of Jesus, but they somehow, they're not ready to buy into this idea of the resurrection. And so St. Paul is rejecting, he says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, he says, what is it about these who say that there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus is not raised from the dead. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we are the most pitiable of fools. Then what we're doing is ridiculous and stupid. All right? And we are to be pitied for following somebody who was completely and absolutely defeated. All right? And that's not who we are. Most convincing to me of the historic reality of the resurrection is that what the apostles are often accused of, this would be the Da Vinci Code, is of entering into an unholy conspiracy. After the death of Jesus, they got together and said, what are we going to do? We were going to be somebody. We were going to be important. We were going to be powerful. People were going to look up to us and admire us because he was the Messiah, and we were going to be his generals. We were going to be the ones that are around him, the power elite. And now he's gone. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to tell people that he rose from the dead and that he's revealed himself to us. And then we'll still get to be important, and we'll still get to be powerful, and everybody will look up to us and will admire us. And so that's what they did. That's what they did. The problem with that is that all of them, with the exception of John, are going to die a martyr's death. And it was not only their death that was horrible. Many of them suffered great persecution along the way to their martyr's death throughout their entire lives. They are not going to get famous. They are not going to get wealthy. They are not going to get powerful. They are going to suffer terribly for this. And none of them ever recanted. Can you imagine a conspiracy of 11 people who get together to come up with this crazy story, insane story about a man rising from the dead, suffering horribly from that, getting nothing that anybody in a worldly way would see as positive, and being willing to continue to suffer and even to die for that all the way to the end and not recant. I can't even imagine. To me, that is the greatest proof that what they are testifying through, they certainly believed. They certainly believed that they had seen it and they had encountered him. Also, when they encountered Jesus, he goes out of his way to say, I am not a ghost. Thomas, put your fingers into the nail marks of my hand, your hand in my side. At one point, he says, give me some fish. And he eats it in front of them and says, so I can show you that I am not a ghost, because a ghost cannot eat. A ghost is just a spirit, right? So he goes out of the way to say that. Now, at the same time, we have to say that this risen Jesus is still very mysterious, and the resurrection accounts are grasping as they are trying to describe to us something that is hard to describe. All right, he is showing up in the middle of rooms where he wasn't before. He is walking through walls. He is vanishing in front of people. He's doing things he did not do before his resurrection. When he was just simply Jesus of Nazareth for 33 years, he did not do these things. They encounter him and do not recognize him. I do not recognize him. Now, again, if my father died 3 days ago and appears to me, all right, I may be shocked, but I think I'll recognize him if he looks the same. Somehow, Jesus doesn't look the same. They do not recognize him. And yet, there is continuity because the marks of the crucifixion are on his body. All right? So there is some continuity and there is some discontinuity. We have got to understand. We're dealing with something very, very mysterious as we are dealing with the risen Jesus. What Jesus did in his resurrection, and we've talked about the fact that there were three people that Jesus raised from the dead, Lazarus being the most famous of those. But there was a downside to Jesus bringing them back from the dead. All right? All three of these. There was a downside to all three of them, their experience of the being raised from the dead. What was the downside? They're all going to have to die again. All right? That is different than what happened with Jesus. What Jesus did for them points to what's going to happen for him, but what they're experiencing is not what Jesus experiences. They were living, they died, they came back into this life. Jesus dies, he does not come back, he moves forward. Alright? He moves forward to the next stage of existence, that glorified stage of existence, and somehow it is in that stage he makes himself present for those 40 days that he is with us. Alright? And he is pointing to a reality for us. Alright? What Jesus is experiencing is what we are going to experience. We too, when we die, will not come back to this existence. We will move forward. We will move forward into new life. Now, we do believe, we say this every time we recite the creed, we believe not only in the resurrection of the soul, and not only does the soul survive death, which many different religions believe in, but that we believe in the resurrection of the body, that we will be restored to our bodies. Now, what would those bodies be like? We don't know exactly, but the scripture indicates to us that as Jesus' body had continuity and discontinuity with his body here in this world, that's probably going to be true for us as well. Now, again, I hear people say, oh, well, I'm sure when we get our glorified bodies, we're all going to be 22, we're all going to be thin, we're going to be all handsome and beautiful. Well, I don't know. Jesus still had the marks of the crucifixion in his body, all right? I always say, maybe we're still going to have our crow's feet, we're still going to have our wrinkles, we're still going to have our flab, but there'll be glorious flab. There'll be glorious wrinkles and crow's feet, all right? I don't know exactly how that's all going to play out. But somehow the wounds of this age will still be on our bodies when we get into the next world. The ascension. Now, it was very difficult for the apostles to come to this faith. They continued to struggle. It even tells us in one of the passages, one of the accounts, that when they come to the ascension, 40 days later, it says that Jesus' followers worshipped him, but they doubted. They're still wrestling. They still can't put together what all this is about. All right? This has blown their whole concept of what reality is apart. And they're still, 40 days later, still trying to put it all together again. You can imagine. All right? I mean, we have grown up with these stories. All right? We have grown up with this. And so I think there's a part of us that's kind of emotionally detached from all of this. And we sometimes fail to think about, what would it feel like if that happened to me in my life today? when all of a sudden somebody who I knew was dead was there. All right? It was not that they were there as a spirit. They were not there as a ghost. They were not there as a presence. All right? But that they were there, eating with me, talking with me. All right? What would that do to your sense of reality? Of what life and what death means. And you see, I mean, it's going to take them a long time to pull all this together, all right? But Jesus enters into heaven. There are many heresies that will arise, denying the resurrection, denying that all of these things. But what we believe is that it did happen and that it validates everything that Jesus said. Jesus made some statements which in and of themselves, if they were made by a human being, would be completely arrogant and outrageous. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live forever. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the bread come down from heaven. My flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. When you see me, you see the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And I am one with the Father. Now, those are either statements of someone who is a complete and arrogant liar, or a complete madman, or they're true. Because he rose from the dead, they're true. All right? That he validates by his resurrection. He validates everything that he said. Now, we're at 8 o'clock. I'm going to take just a few minutes, though, to throw this open to questions, because I think this is an important topic. And so if anybody needs to leave, go ahead. But I just want to give us maybe about 5 minutes if there are any questions that people have.
Going back to something you said earlier about the sacrifice of the mass, I've been back and forth about this, and I think you answered it. But I used to pretend, I don't know if that's the right word, but that the hosts were us, people who represented humanity, and that at the time of consecration we became one with Christ. But then I thought maybe that's not theologically...
Well, you're almost right. What she said is she's talking about the sacrifice of the mass. She's talking about how the host and the wine represent us. And then at the consecration, we become one with Christ. You're almost there, right? At the consecration, they become Christ.
That's right.
And we become Christ. See, this is what true transformation... See, St. Paul talks about it. He says, no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. We are... That's what the spiritual journey is for us, is that we are becoming Christ. Not merely becoming Christ-like, which we are called to do, but that because we are becoming part of his body. All right? We are the members of his body. We are being transformed into Christ. All right? So you're there, but so it's not. We're not just one with Christ, and the host is not just representing us at one with Christ. They represent us who have been transformed into Christ. That is his body and his blood, and it is the sacrifice of the cross makes present Jesus' perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice of the mass makes present the sacrifice of the cross, the perfect sacrifice, the self-giving of Jesus in a non-bloody form. Okay? Okay, yeah.
I understand how if he died for our sins, then why do we still have the original sin?
Okay, if he died for our sins, why do we still have original sin? We still have personal sin. I mean, we still sin. What he did was he defeated the effect of sin. What original sin did was it separated us from God. All right, but through baptism, that is overcome. What was lost at the fall was the union with God. And in baptism, which because of the death and the resurrection of Christ, what is restored is that union with God. In baptism, we experience the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. He is poured out within us, all right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we are, God dwells within us, all right? So now we still are going to have to suffer. We still die. All right, but death does not have the same hold over. St. Paul says, you know, death, where is your sting? Because of the death and the resurrection of Christ, we will still experience death, but we know death is not the end. All right? Without the death and the resurrection of Christ, it was the end. There was no hope for us after that. So, okay?
When you were talking about covenant and sacrifice, I mean, throughout the word Holocaust, I've only heard the word Holocaust with World War II.
Okay. You've only heard the term Holocaust with World War II. What they have done, all right, is that in the Old Testament, in the sacrifice, there was the Holocaust. There was the thank offering, there was the sin offering, there was this offering and that offering, but then there was the Holocaust, and this was where something was placed on the altar, and it was completely and absolutely destroyed by being burnt up and given over to God. All right. That imagery then was used, all right, as it was applied to the deaths of the Jews in the concentration camps. But they used biblical imagery to describe this absolute destruction that took place of the Jewish people because there was the dying of the gas chambers. But then, have you ever seen where the fires where they the bones that are still? So it was probably the term that was best to describe, because it was from their tradition. It was a word from their tradition that expressed what they were experiencing, which was this horrible Holocaust, this burning, this destruction of them. Alright? Okay. I don't want to go any further. Take time with this. Spend time with this. There is a schedule back there for the next few weeks. It's important that you take that, because we will not be here next week. We're only actually going to meet once in the next 4 weeks, all right, because of various other things that I've got going on in the parish, confirmation and first penance, et cetera, et cetera. So go ahead and take one of those, and let's stand and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.